Well, if you would take your Bibles now and turn in them to Genesis 33. If you're visiting with us, I've been preaching through the book of Genesis in our Sunday morning services, and we've come now to this 33rd chapter, and we're going to study the whole chapter together. So Genesis 33, let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. And remember, Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God. Yes, it was written by men, but as Peter said, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And God has done this so that we could have His Word preserved for us. And it is sufficient to equip us for life and godliness. So let's read together in Genesis 33 as we study this chapter together, beginning in verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloi Israel. Amen. That's a reading of God's word, and let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Father, we know that your word is truth. It is light. And yet we know that our hearts, because of remaining corruption, need the illumination of your spirit to understand it and to receive it. And so that's what we pray for this morning. You would illumine our hearts to understand this text and to receive what you have to say to us through it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you think if you heard that a church had 2,000 members in it, but 1,600 of them didn't even attend church at all? Let alone participate in any of the other aspects of church life. And no one said or did anything about it. Did you know that that is a very common phenomena in many evangelical churches in America today? Or what would you think if you went to a church for a period of time and discovered that many of the members of the church, some of whom were serving in prominent roles in ministry, really were either living in or with their very words denying fundamental aspects of the Scripture's teaching? about what they should believe, about how they should live as Christians, and no one said or did anything about it. Did you know that that too is a common phenomenon among evangelical churches in America today? Such things, I think, are examples of a problem that's often been called nominal Christianity. That is, nominal Christianity is when people claim to be Christians, they take the name of Christian, but they show no evidence that their heart has been truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit, thereby resulting in a transformed life, and thus they are Christians in name only, nominal Christianity. What are we to make of that phenomenon? Can a person truly receive God's promised blessings of salvation in Christ and yet remain unchanged in their character and in their life? Never going to church, perhaps going to church but living in a way that denies the profession of faith that they have made with their mouths. Well, the story in our text this morning, I think, points us toward the Bible's answer to that question. Because in this story of how of Jacob, we see how God graciously changed the character and the life of this man whom he had chosen to receive his promised blessings. In Jacob, we see an example of this truth, then, that when God saves someone by his grace, that is, when he gives them his redemptive promises, he will also transform them by his grace, such that they're not the same as they were before. Let's walk through this story together, and I want to show you what I mean. Well, remember that Jacob and Esau were the twin sons of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Esau was the older son. He was a favorite of their father because he was a mighty hunter and he brought his father good game to eat. Jacob was the younger son and he was the favorite of their mother. Jacob was smart and sophisticated, while his brother Esau was more brutish and simple. In their early days together, Jacob had managed to manipulate his brother. He manipulated his brother Esau when he was hungry into selling him his birthright for a cup of stew. And then later, Jacob used a disguise to trick their blind father into giving him the blessing that their father had intended to give to Esau. And as a result, you remember, Esau became enraged and plotted to murder Jacob, forcing Jacob to flee to live with his uncle Laban in the country of Haran, 300 miles away. And after 20 years in Haran, during which time the Lord made Jacob very wealthy at Laban's expense, Jacob finally fled from his disgruntled uncle in Haran to go back to the land of Canaan, the land of his father Isaac and of his brother Esau. This, however, of course, meant facing his brother again, who, upon hearing about Jacob's return, we saw last week, rode out to meet him with what seemed like an army of 400 men from his household. And of course, Jacob, as we can understand, was sure that his brother Esau intended to take revenge upon him finally after all these years by attacking him and his family and making off with his possessions. Last Sunday, we saw in chapter 32 how the Lord had met Jacob in the midst of this crisis in his life by wrestling with him throughout the night. And in the process, you remember how the Lord had broken Jacob. He had broken his pride and broken his self-reliance and brought him to a place of humble dependence upon him by his grace, so well symbolized by the limp that God gave him in his hip. Remember that Jacob emerged from the last chapter as the sun arose in the morning, a changed man, with, by the way, from God, a new name to signify what had happened to him. And now, in chapter 33, what we're going to see is we're going to see this change in Jacob's character, which was brought about in the last chapter, beginning to show itself in a transformed life in this chapter. The story begins in verse 33 with these words. You could see it there in the text. It says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold." By the way, this is trying to heighten the drama of the story. What did he see? Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. To the eyes, of course, the sight of Esau approaching was foreboding. It seemed to hold the prospect of ruin and of death. But Jacob's wrestling match from the night before with the Lord had given him a new way of seeing this, a new hope that the Lord was with him and would graciously deliver him from his brother Esau, though he did not know how. He would do so out of his faithfulness to his own promise. And so we read in the rest of verse 1, "He divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants." I think some commentators have suggested this. It might be wrong, but I think probably this time Jacob isn't dividing them up to try to protect his more favored wife and child. But rather, I think just simply putting them in an order to meet Esau more formally. Even as we see, he would bow very formally before Esau. And then next in verse 3, we're told that Jacob himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. One commentary, Bruce Waalke, says this. He says, "This is a well-attested practice of a vassal to his lord in ancient court protocol." And I think the point of his bowing 7 times then was to demonstrate his submission to his brother Esau as Esau approached with his 400 men. And I think Jacob has in mind a final effort at trying to secure the favor of his brother, that his brother's wrath might be turned away from him. Verse 4 begins with the word, "but." And that should trigger in your mind that something's about to happen that was different than what Jacob and the readers to this point would have expected. It says, "Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell upon his neck and kissed him, and they," that is Jacob and Esau, "wept." So to the surprise and to the relief of everyone, both Jacob and his family, as well as we who are reading, we find that Esau's wrath had indeed subsided over the last 20 years. He no longer desired to murder his brother as he had when Jacob had fled to Haran 20 years earlier. But rather, he was eager to see him. He ran to meet him. He greeted him with affection, embracing him and kissing him. It's interesting that Jacob had greeted Esau like an overlord, bowing 7 times before him. But Esau had greeted Jacob like a brother, embracing him and kissing him with tears. Overwhelmed, I think, by this unexpected reception by his brother, Jacob succumbs to emotion here, and he weeps with Esau as they embrace together. What relief! Do you feel it? What relief and what gratitude he must have felt at that moment. His brother had forgiven him, and they were reconciled. And he saw the hand of the Lord behind this, no doubt, that the Lord had protected him and provided for his family safety. He had nothing to fear now. All is well. Many commentators have noticed something. You may have noticed it when you read it. This striking parallel between the description here of Esau receiving his brother Jacob and the description of the father receiving the younger son in Jesus' parable in Luke 15. Here, think about it. Jacob knew that he had sinned greatly against his brother, and he had returned to his brother simply hoping that his brother would spare his life as he bowed before him. But, it says, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Interestingly, in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, as it's called, the younger son knew that he had sinned greatly against his father and returned to him simply hoping that his father would take him on as a hired hand. But, the text tells us, his father ran and embraced him and kissed him. The language in the two texts is so similar that some commentators have even wondered whether Jesus might have had this event in Genesis 33 in mind when he told the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. But regardless of that, what's clear from the similarities between these two reconciliation events is that the reception which Esau gave his brother Jacob here in Genesis 33 actually serves to show us the type of reception which we as sinners can receive from God the Father, pictured by the Father in Jesus' parable. When we repent, despite all the sins that we've committed against Him, if we come to God humbly seeking His mercy, He will gladly receive us, forgiving us of all our sins against Him and reconciling us to Himself. Because as Jesus said in Luke 15, verse 10, He said, "There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been living in the far country, squandering your life on the passing pleasures of this world, living in rebellion against God the Father. And you've been reluctant to forsake that life of sin because perhaps you've been thinking that there's no way that God would receive you, that God would reconcile you to Himself because of all the bad things that you've done. I tell you, don't hesitate to come to God. Indeed, God, the scriptures tell us, the gospel tells us, has sent His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to pay the debt for all the sins of everyone who would repent and believe in Him. And if you will come to Him, He will receive you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, He will forgive you of your sins. He will reconcile you to Himself like Esau reconciled his brother Jacob. Indeed, He'll go further than that. The scriptures tell us He will also take you as His son, His daughter. And He will lavish His blessings upon you and give you a full inheritance in His house. So come to Him. Come to Him in faith. And receive the type of reconciling mercy that we see even reflected in this event in our text. I promise you, your life will never be the same if you do. And it's our experience of God's gracious forgiveness and reconciliation that we see even echoed in this text that both enables us as Christians and requires us as Christians to be then peacemakers who forgive others and seek reconciliation with others. I think of Paul's words of instruction in Ephesians 4:31. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." You know, brothers and sisters, I wonder if there's some in this room who have someone in their life, in your life, against whom you are harboring bitterness and harboring wrath. You might never admit it, but you know it's there. Is there someone you're giving the cold shoulder to, someone that you speak ill of to others because of a perceived wrong? If so, then you need to see that that's sin, and you need to repent of it. It seems counterintuitive because they wronged you, but it's wrong to return evil with evil. And that's the first step. You need to repent of bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander and all the things that come forth from it. And you need to cry to the Lord who's forgiven you of all of your sins and ask Him to strengthen you by your Spirit to forgive your neighbor or maybe even your brother from your heart. Well, after this initial embrace of Jacob and Esau, We're told in verse 5 that Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and asked who they were. And Jacob replied, we see it in our text, the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. You know, there had been a time in Jacob's life when he hadn't been willing to walk by faith in God. He'd been living in his own strength and his own ingenuity. And at that point in his life, he would have never said something like this, believing that he had gotten what he had by his own resources. But Jacob had changed. Do you see it here? He'd come to recognize the sovereign grace of God in his life. His eyes had been opened to this reality that God had graciously chosen to give him the blessing that he had promised to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, even though he didn't deserve it. And he perceived then the hand of God behind all of the protection and all of the provision which he had enjoyed in his life thus far, including his wife and all of his children. That's how he could say to Esau that everything his brother saw before him was a gracious gift of God. Next we see in verse 8 that Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? He's referring there, of course, to the present of 550 animals that Jacob had sent ahead of him in droves, one after another, to be given to Esau as a gift. And Esau's question regarding why Jacob did that, do you see it put Jacob in a bit of an awkward position? Because the real answer to that question was something like, well, I was hoping to convince you not to murder me. And since it turned out that murdering Jacob had been the farthest thing from Esau's mind, Jacob avoided those awkward details and simply said, to find favor in your sight. Which, of course, was true as far as it went. In verse 9 it says, but Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. I think part of the reason, no doubt, that Esau's anger had subsided over the last 20 years is that during that time, he himself had been blessed. He'd become a wealthy man himself. I mean, the fact that he could take 400 men of his household and go out to meet Jacob shows you that he was a man of some substance in that region. Esau, therefore, he just didn't need Jacob's gift, and so he graciously declined accepting it. However, Jacob, you see, quite strikingly, is not going to take no for an answer in this. And it says, he said in verses 10 through 11, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. Now, lest you think that he's saying that, comparing Esau to God, I think what he means is that, like God, Esau had shown him free favor. He says, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Jacob's insistence that Esau accept his gift probably stemmed from the fact that he, Jacob, viewed this gift as restitution for the wrongs that he had done to Esau in the past. Notice that way that he described the gift, saying, please accept my blessing that is brought to you. Well, that's explosive language in the story of Jacob and Esau, because remember that Jacob, the last time they had seen each other, had stolen the blessing of their father from Esau through trickery. And now he is seeking to make amends for that wrong by returning some of the fruits of that blessing to Esau in the form of this present. And thus Jacob just would not consider the matter resolved, you see, unless Esau accepted this gift. It was restitution. Finally, we're told at the end of verse 11, thus he urged him, and he took it. As if may or may not be true, but one commentator suggests, and in fact this is suggested by many, that especially in the ancient world, by not offering a gift in exchange, Esau indicates here that he accepts the gift as payment for the wrong that his brother had done to him. And therefore, the matter between both of them and both of their minds would be considered settled and could be put behind them. I want to pause at this point and just highlight something that about Jacob that has been evident throughout the story so far and will be continue to be evident in the rest of the story as well. Whereas he, that is Jacob, used to be a proud and self-centered man, as we saw back in chapters 25 and 27, a man who was willing to do anything to get ahead of his brother. They had even striven with one another in the womb. He was willing to lie. He was willing to steal to one-up his brother. It was evident now that Jacob had changed. He'd been humbled. He'd been turned outward. We see it as he, remember, limped toward his brother Esau, bowing seven times before him to demonstrate his willing submission to his older brother. We see it in his repeated references to Esau as my lord and to himself as Esau's servant. We see it in the way that he described the family that he had behind him as a gracious gift from God, not something that he got by his own resources. We see it in the way that he insisted on making restitution for wrongs done in the past to Esau. This was not the same man returning to Canaan after 20 years. His heart had been brought low now before God, first of all, and his heart had been drawn out to consider the interests of his fellow man, such as his brother. How did this change happen? I mean, I think we're intended to see a stark difference between Jacob returning to Canaan and the Jacob who had left Canaan 20 years ago. How did this happen? Well, we know how it happened, having read the story thus far, because we've been watching it unfold over the last several chapters. Two things, I think, need to be said in this regard. On the one hand, Jacob was humbled because God had been humbling him. God had been bringing him to the end of himself through various ordeals and forcing Jacob, in a climactic way in that wrestling match, to cling to the Lord, to depend upon the Lord, to trust in the Lord for help. And on the other hand, Jacob was humbled because over and over again, he had experienced the free favor of God toward him in the form of unlooked for blessing and protection and prosperity in the midst of all of these ordeals. And he had come to know that he'd not deserved any one of these blessings. I think it's those things that had done it. The Holy Spirit had worked in his heart through those things. Jacob was humbled as he experienced the grace of God to rescue and to bless him, even though he was an unworthy sinner whose own resources had proved wholly inadequate. Jacob's reconciliation with Esau, however, brought with it a new spiritual danger. We see this in verse 12, where we read that Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." Now, having been reunited with his long-lost brother, I think Esau, perhaps jovially, with a light heart, invites him to come home with him. And all of a sudden, a red flag should be raised in your mind. Because, of course, Esau lived in Seir, which was not in the land of Canaan. But it was southeast of Canaan, across the Jordan. It was the land that would later be called Edom. And the Lord had told Jacob to return to the land of Canaan. He had told him that both when he had left Canaan, back in chapter 28, and he had told him that again when he left Haran, back in chapter 31. And so, by doing so, by returning to the land of Canaan, Jacob would be demonstrating his faith in God to fulfill to him the Abrahamic promise of giving that land to his descendants. Thus, he could not return with Esau to Seir without disobeying the Lord and without forsaking the Lord's promise to him. Indeed, to join Esau in Seir would be akin to identifying with the people who are outside of the covenant community, just as Lot had done with the residents of Sodom. And we know how that went. And this Jacob could not do. However, we see, instead of trusting the Lord and just telling his brother the truth about why he couldn't go with him, Jacob deceived his brother one last time by telling him to go on ahead and ensuring him that he would follow him and meet him in Seir later on. You read that there in verse 14. He said, "Let my lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." This, by the way, it's a reminder to us, isn't it? That even though Jacob here is a changed man, transformed by the grace of God, yet that transformation wasn't complete. It hadn't eradicated his sin nature. Rather, his old sin nature with all of its particular tendency toward trickery and deception still lurked there within him. Can you relate with that? He would not, of course, be completely transformed until he was delivered from that body of death when he went home to be with the Lord. And such it always is. Esau, perhaps genuinely worried for Jacob's safety, it seems, we have no reason to read a sinister motive into this, offered, well, then let me leave some of the men that I have here with you to escort you down to Seir. Remember, it was not the same to travel in that day as it is in ours, and it could be very dangerous. So Esau had said in verse 15, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." And it seems that this is probably the reason why Esau had brought all these people with him, not only for safe travel himself, but anticipating his brother's arrival with his household to then escort his brother down in safety to the land of Seir. It wasn't to harm Jacob, it was to protect him. Since, however, Jacob had no intention of actually going to Seir, he had to refuse this offer as well, as politely and tactfully as he could. And so we read his words in response to his brother in verse 15. "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of the Lord." In other words, "Let me do this, Esau." Some commentators have suggested that, you know, perhaps as simple-minded as he seemed to be, Esau was getting the point here. That his brother wasn't going to come down to Seir. Otherwise, he would have had no reason to reject these offers. And, you know, perhaps Esau was okay with that. I mean, after all, it's one thing to embrace your younger brother after all those years. It's another thing to live with him, again, knowing how different they were. The next two verses highlight the parting ways of these two brothers, Jacob, the descendant of Isaac, chosen by God, even from the womb, the older will serve the younger, to receive the promised blessing of God, and he sets off for Canaan. But Esau, whom God had passed over in his grace, returned to Seir to dwell outside of the land of Canaan, cut off from the promise of God. In verse 17, we see, though, Jacob didn't actually return to Canaan right away. It's a bit mysterious. We don't know why. He stopped in a place called Succoth, just a few miles east of Canaan. He stayed there for a while, at least long enough. In verse 17, it says to build himself a house, to build booths for his livestock. And the reader would be clicking these things in their mind. Oh, that's why that place is named Succoth. It was named after the booths that Jacob built for his livestock there, because that's what Succoth means, is booths. In verse 17, we see that Jacob, in verse 18 through 20, we see that what is really a climactic moment in the Jacob story. We're told, "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent, and there he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel." Now, what is striking about that description of Jacob returning to the land of Canaan after 20 years? In fact, if you were just reading through the book of Genesis from chapter 12 all the way here to chapter 33, it might have even struck you in your mind, you know, there's something familiar about this. Because what you'll see if you compare this event here in these verses to Genesis chapter 12 and Abraham's first entrance into the land of Canaan is that there's a striking parallel here between Jacob's re-entry into Canaan and Abraham's first entry into Canaan. For one thing, the place where Jacob went as he entered into Canaan is Shechem, and that's the first place that Abraham had gone to when he entered Canaan for the first time. You can see it back in chapter 12, verse 6. Also, we're told that when he got to Canaan, Jacob built an altar to the Lord, which, by the way, is mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, as the thing that Abraham did when he first entered into the land of Canaan. And then finally, you see that Jacob purchased a piece of land from the Canaanites for his family to live on, which you might remember back in chapter 23, Abraham had done as a burial place for his family. And the reason, I think, for this striking description of Jacob following in the footsteps of his grandfather Abraham is to show that Jacob, and not Esau, who went down to Seir, was the descendant of Abraham, who would inherit the Abrahamic promise. The promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, would now be fulfilled through his grandson Jacob and his descendants here in chapter 33 we see. We should also note that the mention of how Jacob erected this altar and called it, in Hebrew, El Elohei Israel. El means God, and you can see then how the name actually means God, the God of Israel. That's what it means. And it indicated that Jacob was, I think, fulfilling the vow that he had actually made to the Lord when he departed from Israel, from Canaan, back in chapter 28. If you remember, in chapter 28, verses 20 through 21, he had made a vow just before leaving Canaan. He said, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." You see it? And now he's back safely in the land of Canaan again, and he recognized the Lord had been faithful to do what he had asked him to do in chapter 28. And so he then realized he needed to fulfill his vow that he had made to the Lord at that time by identifying the Lord as his God and beginning to worship him. So he built an altar to worship. All of this, I think, points to another way in which we see that Jacob is a changed man here. When he had left Canaan 20 years earlier, Jacob had really been open about the fact that he didn't yet worship the Lord as his father and grandfather had done. In fact, he said he promised that if the Lord would bring him back safely, well, then he would worship the Lord as his God. Also at that time, even though the Lord had reiterated the promise of Abraham to Jacob in that dream with the ladder up to heaven, he had reiterated the promise of Abraham to Jacob and saying, "It's yours." But Jacob had not begun to really walk by faith in that promise as his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham had done before him. But now, upon his return to Canaan, we see that Jacob was making decisions now in his life based upon the promise of God. He believed the promise. He trusted God to fulfill the promise, and he was now living his life accordingly, walking by faith. Rather than compromising his faith and disobeying God's commands and going down with Esau to Seir, which would have been the easy thing to do, now Jacob says no, and he returns to the land of Canaan as God had commanded him, and he trusts that the Lord is going to fulfill his promise to give that land to his descendants. He was a changed man. He was walking by faith now, worshiping God now. And how did this transformation in Jacob happen? How did this happen in him? Well, I think once again, the source of Jacob's transformation was his experience again and again of the grace of God. First of all, the grace of revelation. God had spoken to him again and again in dreams that spoken to him of his promise and given him direction of how he could realize that promise. God had proven his faithfulness to that promise by time after time in his life, protecting him and keeping him from destruction and sending him back to the land where he would fulfill that promise. And Jacob knew that in light of his lying and cheating ways, he was, after all, named Jacob, heel catcher, deceiver. He didn't deserve these things. God had done it according to his free favor. In fact, Jacob himself had said this in that prayer back in chapter 32. And he said to God, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant." Do you see? The grace of God had changed Jacob. so that when he returned to Canaan and he saw all that God had done for him, he worshiped the Lord, and he now trusted the Lord to fulfill his promise. And now he was walking in obedience to the Lord's commands. Not perfectly, but truly. Well, that's the story. And having walked through this story together, let's just reflect briefly now on its main message. The main thrust of the passage seems to be that as Jacob returns to the land of Canaan here after 20 years, he's a changed man. I think we're meant to see that in the description of his behavior here in this text. The grace that the Lord had shown to Jacob through all of his adversities and 20 years away from Haran had made him a humble worshiper of the Lord, who now walked by faith in the promises of God as Isaac and Abraham had done before him. And now the text affirms, now he is the one who is going to receive the promise from God. Now, if you're an Israelite and you're reading this story that Moses had originally written to them after they'd been delivered out of Egypt and they're heading into the promised land, what effect is that going to have on you? Well, I think it's going to tell you quite clearly that God was going to give his promises to his people according to his grace, not their own worth, not their own merit, and that was good news for them, but that through their experience of his grace, they too, if they were truly going to receive the promise, would be people whose character and life would be transformed like their father Jacob's had been. Now, in concert with that, we see then that there's no such thing as someone who receives the promise from God as a gift of grace, but remains unchanged. As if, you know, Jacob was still the same old Jacob that he had been before. No, there's no such thing as that. This, I think, is the point, ironically, that Paul would make to the Jews later on, many years later, in the Jews in his day, at the end of Romans 2, when he said to them, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter." Indeed, I think this truth reflected in the transformation of Jacob is a truth that's taught to us throughout the Scripture, such that it comes down to us today in a powerful way. As I mentioned many times before, the New Testament makes clear that the promise made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob has now come to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham to whom the blessing belongs. And through faith in Christ, we as Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, have come to receive the promised blessing to Abraham in its full and final form, namely all the blessings secured through the redemptive work of Christ by faith. And this is all laid out, as I've said several times before, in Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4. Go and look for yourself. I'm not going to go back all that territory again. But given that, let me build upon that foundation. Let me highlight some further implications. First, God grants this ultimate fulfillment of the blessings of Abraham to sinners like us who believe in Christ, and he gives it to us as a gift, like he did with Jacob, apart from any worth or merit on our part. I think this is what Paul is saying in Romans 4. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law," that is, through the keeping of the law, "but through the righteousness of faith." And again, in verse 16, he says, "That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring," which he goes on to say, "is both Jew and Gentile, that is, those who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations." So we don't do anything to earn the blessings of God in Christ, nor does he give them to us on the basis of something that he sees in us. Rather, he chooses to give his promised blessings of salvation in Christ as a free gift of grace received through faith, even though, like Jacob, we are undeserving sinners. But now, second, The New Testament also teaches what we see reflected in our text, that God grants the blessings of salvation to us by his grace, but then he also begins to transform us by his grace as well, just as he did with Jacob. No one can truly experience the grace of God in salvation. No one can receive the promised blessing of Abraham in Christ through faith and yet remain unchanged in his character and in his life. This is what Paul, by the way, says in Titus 2, 11 through 12. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Then he goes on to say, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And the reason for that is, in order to grant us his promised blessings in Christ, the Lord had to send the Holy Spirit into our dead hearts to bring forth new spiritual life. He had to, as Jesus described it, cause us to be born of the Spirit, so that we might see the glory of the kingdom. Paul goes on to describe this very phenomenon in his letter to Titus. He describes it as regeneration. He says in Titus 3, 5, and 6, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Now that word to regenerate, it means to bring forth new life, to renew. And notice that this regenerating work of the Spirit results in a washing, in a cleansing of our hearts. In other words, when we are born of the Spirit, as Jesus says, our hearts are cleansed. That is, the very disposition of our heart is now changed from being rebellious against God to now believing in God and trusting in God and desiring to obey God. And we're no longer enslaved to various lusts and passions, but now we are freed to follow new desires and impulses birthed in us by the Spirit, which are holy thoughts and holy desires and holy choices. And this is how we're able to see the glory of God in Christ when we hear the gospel preached to us. And this is how we're able to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith to receive the blessings of salvation as a gift. And this is how we are now filled with a love for God and a love for his Son, Jesus Christ, and enabled to begin worshiping him and obeying him in our life. It's all the result of God's grace. We were dead in sin and children of wrath, but he made us alive because of the great love with which he loved us. He's transformed us by his grace. You can't say you're a Christian and a recipient of the promised blessing in Christ if you haven't experienced this change of heart, which leads to a change of life. Because regeneration is part of the package of salvation. It's part of what God does in us when he saves us. Nominal Christianity, where a person says they're a Christian, but they show no evidence that their heart has been truly regenerated by the Spirit, resulting in any kind of changed life. Well, it's just that. It's Christianity in name only. Now, like we saw with Jacob in our text, of course, we have to qualify that and say God's transforming work in us is not perfected in this life. Sin continues to remain, as Paul says in Romans 7, and so we struggle. The desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh, so that at times we don't do the things that we want to do by the Spirit, but we find ourselves sinning, and we see that every day. Like Jacob, we succumb at times to temptation. Nevertheless, if we're truly saved, we're not going to be the same person that we were as a rebellious sinner living in unbelief before God. Rather, he changes us by his grace. That new spiritual life which God creates in the heart of a person who he has saved will begin to emerge in our lives and bear fruit. If you've truly had your heart regenerated so that you come to see that Jesus is the Son of God who emptied himself by coming into the world as a man and accomplished our salvation by living a life of of perfect obedience to God as our representative, and then suffering unto death on the cross for our sins as a substitute, and then rising from the dead bodily to sit at God's right hand as our eternal prophet, priest, and king, that's going to change your soul. You will be humbled by the lengths to which Christ went to purchase your salvation, even though you are a rebel against him. You will be filled with a love for this one who is God come in the flesh, your king who loved you and gave himself for you. Your hearts will be filled with a new gratitude for the eternal blessings which God has given you through the work of Christ on your behalf. Blessings like forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation to God and adoption as his children and an inheritance in his kingdom. You will be filled with now a desire to serve him and a loyalty to him in light of all that he has done as your Lord and Master to serve you. And you'll be motivated to obey him in your life. Indeed, all of these changes in your character brought about by the experiences of God's grace are going to lead you to be living in a new direction in your life. And that's going to be evident, as we have seen, in the life of Jacob. People who knew you before you're a Christian are going to see you're a changed person. And that change may look more or less dramatic, depending on your story and who you are, but it's going to be evident to one degree or another. So if you're a Christian, that truth reflected in our passage in the transformation of Jacob, reminding us that we too will be changed by God's grace, well, that is going to encourage us. It's going to encourage us to strive to live a life of faith and obedience to God, because that reality that God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, well, that leads you to say, okay, I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. If you've always claimed to be a Christian, but you know that you haven't experienced the type of transformation that I'm talking about, then it would be good for you to examine your heart to see whether you are in the faith, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Better to consider the possibility now and to address it than to just go on in self-deception. Oh, I'm sure I'm okay. And then perish in the end. Did you know that Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who desires to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And if you conclude that you've been a Christian in name only like this, then this morning you've heard the word of the gospel again. So respond in sincere repentance this morning, maybe for the first time, in prayer before God. It could be right now. It could be after the service. Confess to him that you're a sinner, maybe for the first time today, and that you deserve his judgment. But affirm that you believe in Jesus, his Son, as the only Savior and the only Lord that you need, and ask him to truly deliver you from the power and the penalty of your sin. Say, Lord, I may have been playing as a Christian before, but now I truly want to be saved. I urge you to close with Christ today. Don't wait, because guess what? The worries and the cares and the pleasures of this world tend to choke out the seed of the word, and it will never bear fruit in true repentance. Take advantage of this occasion. Well, what do we make of all the people who claim to be Christians but whose lives remained unchanged? The story of Jacob in our text this morning points us to the answer. When God saves someone by his grace like Jacob, he also transforms them by his grace like he did with Jacob. You can't have one without the other. And thank God that is true. We don't want to be left like we were. We want to be humble worshipers of the Lord who trust in his promises and walk in his commands by the power of the Holy Spirit through his regenerating work in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we just pray that you would please take these things we've talked about today and seal them upon our heart and cause us to respond to them in faith and obedience. Oh God, if there is anyone here who maybe has just been a Christian in name only, please use this occasion now to genuinely bring them to Christ in saving faith for salvation. And we pray, Lord, that all of us, knowing that you have done a work of new creation, you've caused us to be born of the Spirit, you've regenerated our hearts, let that be an encouragement to us to pursue now a life of trust and obedience to you, knowing that you are at work in us. This is not a hopeless endeavor. And Father, we pray that we would all be moved to gratitude and increased love for you as we consider the work that you have done in our life to transform us by your grace. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.